Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 14, page 537, if you're using the Pew Bible. And follow along with me as I read from verse 8 through to verse 15. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 8 to 15. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Do you see how the prudent is mentioned in both verse 8 and verse 15? This is yet another inclusio, a bracketing structure to mark off this section for us. And the New International Version makes this inclusio even clearer. Verse 8 in the NIV reads, "The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception." And verse 15 reads, "The simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps." Why do the prudent give thought to their steps or to their ways? Well, the answer comes to us from the frame of our inclusio. The prudent give thought to their steps because folly is deceiving. Do you see that there in verse 8? The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Folly is deceiving. In fact, verse 15 tells us that the simple believe everything. All the lies that folly would present them, the simple believe. But the prudent gives thought to his steps. In other words, the prudent man looks beyond appearances to see the deception of folly. As Duane Garrett says, life is often deceptive. And the text here implicitly exhorts readers not to be taken in by appearances. In particular, the verses within the frame of this inclusio highlight three deceptive appearances that we need to see through so as not to be taken in. And the first of those deceptions is that folly has the appearance of being guilt-free. Folly has the appearance of being guilt-free. Look again at verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Earlier, Eric read for us from Leviticus all about the guilt offering and how it made atonement for the one offering the ram so that he might be forgiven, whether he deceived his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he had oppressed his neighbor, or had found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, you name it. If he had sinned and had realized his guilt and purposed to restore what he took by robbery or by oppression, and then offered as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish for a guilt offering, he would be forgiven. What a great gift This guilt offering was for God's Old Testament people, who, though saved by faith in the promised Messiah, still sinned and needed atonement now. It's great that there's a coming Savior, but I need atonement now. And so God provided this guilt offering as a stopgap measure, looking forward to the coming Messiah so that his people could know atonement now. What a great gift. Why would anyone mock at the guilt offering? Unless they didn't think that they had any sin that they were guilty of. Pfft, the guilt offering. I don't need that. And that's what folly does. It deceives you into thinking that if you follow its path, you won't experience any guilt. Go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. There won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day. On the bloody morning after, one tin soldier rides away. And as long as you're that tin soldier, you're fine. You don't need a guilt offering. You haven't done anything wrong. One pastor puts it, fools ridicule the idea of guilt. They're disdainful of confessing sin and of asking forgiveness and of seeking reconciliation and making restitution. In their mind, admitting sin is a sign of weakness. Taking responsibility for wrongs that you've done, that's for losers. The foolish think they can sin without any consequences, that they can sin with impunity. And yet verse 14 tells us that that just is not true. That there is such a thing as divine retribution. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Just as the good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. God will ensure, in other words, that sin is punished and that righteousness is rewarded. He so often makes sure of that in this life. But let me tell you, where that doesn't happen in this life, it certainly happens in the next. That's what heaven and hell are all about. The eternal reward of the righteous and the eternal condemnation of the wicked. And the only way we get into heaven is by recognizing that we are sinners in need of a guilt offering. As this same pastor goes on to say, from the perspective of the New Testament, this is really about mocking the death of Jesus. Because it's his sacrifice that is the ultimate amendment for sins, the ultimate guilt offering. We saw this in our call to worship for this morning. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What kind of offering? A guilt offering. To atone for our sins so that we might be forgiven. You see, without Jesus, we have no hope. We have all fallen prey to folly's deceptive appearance of guilt-free operating. And yet God, who sees all, pronounces us guilty. Just because we think we can sin with impunity and there is no guilt doesn't mean that there is no guilt. There is a righteous judge. And he sees all and says, guilty, 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 guilty. In fact, the guilt offering we read about in Leviticus was meant even for unintentional sins that the people weren't aware of committing at first. And God looks at all of our unintentional sins and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Lord, I didn't mean it. That doesn't matter. You're still guilty. Why? Because God is holy. So if we think we can sin with impunity, we've got another thing coming. Thankfully, the good news is that Jesus came and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, so that we might be seen as upright instead of the sinners that we are by nature, that we are in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, covered by his blood, and therefore enjoy acceptance, the way Proverbs 14 verse 9 talks about. And so folly has the appearance of being guilt-free, and we need to be aware of this deceptive appearance. Second, folly has the appearance of being sorrow-free. Look now at verse 10 together with verse 13. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. In other words, don't be fooled by the appearance of happiness. That appearance can be very deceiving. In Carlo Collodi's classic children's novel, The Adventures of Pinocchio, Pinocchio is enticed by his friend Lampwick to go with him to a country where all the weeks consist of 6 Saturdays and 1 Sunday. The Disney version of the story calls this place Pleasure Island. Collodi called it the country of playthings. Either way, it was a place where there were no schools and no one was ever made to study. A place where you could have fun, 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 and Daddy wouldn't take the T-Bird away. If you remember the story, the coach on which Pinocchio and Lampwick are taken to the country of playthings was driven by a pair of 12 donkeys. Donkeys that were sorely abused by the coachman. At first, this detail may seem inconsequential, but then, 5 months into their stay at Pleasure Island, Pinocchio and Lampwick begin to transform into donkeys themselves. Collodi prepares us for this, even as Pinocchio is heading to the country of playthings, telling us that whilst the donkeys were galloping and the coach was rattling over the stones of the high road, the puppet thought that he heard a low voice that was scarcely audible saying to him, "Poor fool, you would follow your own way, but you will repent it." Pinocchio, feeling almost frightened, looked from side to side to try and discover where these words could come from. But he saw nobody. The donkeys galloped, the coach rattled, the boys inside slept, Lampwick snored like a dormouse, and the little man seated on the box sang between his teeth, "During the night all sleep, but I sleep never." And they had gone another mile, Pinocchio heard the same little voice saying to him, "Bear it in mind, simpleton. Boys who refuse to study and turn their backs upon books, schools, and masters to pass their time in play and amusement sooner or later come to a bad end. I know it by experience, and I can tell you, a day will come when you will weep as I am weeping now, but then it will be too late." On hearing these words whispered very softly, the puppet, more frightened than ever, sprang down from the back of his donkey and went and took hold of his mouth. Imagine his surprise when he found that the donkey was crying, crying like a boy. Man, Disney doesn't do justice to this story. Do you see how arresting this scene is? Particularly when you know what's going to happen to Pinocchio? Listen again to what the donkey says to him. Poor fool, you would follow your own way, but you will repent it. That's what Solomon is saying here. You think that a life without school or work or any responsibilities is desirable, that there will be unending laughter and mirth, but listen again to verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The King James Version is even stronger. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The nuance of the verb can indeed be that strong. And so what do? We look beyond appearances. Yes, folly may appear to be sorrow-free, but it comes with heaviness. It comes with grief. It comes with heartache, and it comes with tears. We were talking again in adult Sunday school class this morning about Solomon, because he wrote Psalm 127. And how he wasted a truckload of years pursuing happiness in building projects, in women, in mirth, and frivolity. And what did he say at the end of it all? Meaningless, vanity, chasing after the wind. That's not what matters. So much of it ends in tears. What matters is Christ and Him crucified. And so folly has this appearance of being sorrow-free. And we need to be aware that this is a deceptive appearance. Folly has the appearance of being guilt-free, even though it's not. Folly has the appearance of being sorrow-free, even though it's not. Thirdly, folly has the appearance of being trial-free, even though it's not. Look now at verse 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Here we need to focus on the difference between a house and a tent. A house appears to be strong. It appears to be stable and permanent. A tent appears feeble in comparison. It is easily worn and torn, battered and tattered. And yet, what do we read here? The strong, stable house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the flimsy tent of the upright will flourish. Verse 12 continues along this same vein. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The book of Judges is a prime example of this. In reading it, we hear the repeated refrain, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And what happened? People died. Whether it was the Levite's concubine who was gang-raped and left for dead and whose corpse was subsequently cut in 12 pieces and sent throughout the land of Israel, or whether it was the 25,000 men of Benjamin who were struck down in battle in response to this outrage, people died as the nation did what seemed to them right, what was right in their own eyes. Bruce Waltke summarizes well, saying, "The house of the wicked is annihilated because it is built on the flimsy foundation of human epistemology, the relative truth accessible to human sight. Only the omniscient, omnipotent God knows the true road that leads to life. Reality as it actually is. Truth, he says, is beyond the reach of finite humanity. The Lord himself must reveal the right way through his inspired sage, and the disciple must accept that revelation by faith. We like to think that we can know things for sure apart from God's word. Sorry, no. As the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Appearances, after all, can be deceiving. The house of the foolish man may appear strong and immovable, but it is destined to be destroyed. As Jesus said, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Right? That's the foolish man who built his house on the sand. If you're going to build your life on folly, it may look like an impressive house, but when the winds and the rains and the storms come, it'll be destroyed. Your life is not trial-free. But the tent of the upright that may appear flimsy and weak will, God says, flourish even when the storms come. How's that for an encouragement to give careful thought to your ways and to build your life upon the wisdom of God instead of upon what seems right to us finite humans? So important is Proverbs 14, verse 12, that it is repeated verbatim in a different context two chapters later. Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We've got to learn to stop trusting our own perception of things and seek instead to be informed by God and his word. Don't judge a book by its cover. Appearances can be deceiving. After all, folly has the appearance of being guilt-free, but it's not. Folly has the appearance of being sorrow-free, but it's not. And folly has the appearance of being trial-free, but it's not. Folly is folly, and we need to see it as such and not be deceived.